Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for putting your Spirit inside of us when we believe the gospel, Lord, and we thank you that your Spirit can now guide us into an understanding of your Word, the Word that that your Spirit authored. Lord, I pray that that happens here this morning, and Lord, I pray that what I speak is the words that you want the folks here to hear, and that you will work in our hearts to help us apply these truths to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have actually divided this week's lesson into two divisions. I did it a little differently than normal. The two big divisions are King Xerxes grants Esther's request for relief from Haman's decree with poetic justice. And that's chapter 8, verse 1, all the way to chapter 9, verse 16. And then underneath that, I'm going to talk about four different things that I think are come out of this lesson. And one is that God works to accomplish, we'll see, poetic justice. Number two, obedience. Number three, mercy for repentance. And number four, his promises. And then our second division is going to be Mordecai and Esther request that Purim be celebrated to remember Israel's salvation. And that's chapter 9, verse 17 to chapter 10, verse 3. And I've also put on the outline on your tables the verses that I'll be talking about as we go through. So let's go ahead. We'll begin with this first division then. You know, last week we saw that one of the big lessons that we get out of the book of Esther, of course, is that it teaches us how God works behind the scenes to anonymously orchestrate events to save people. Now, in this week's lesson, we see how God, again, anonymously works behind the scenes to, number one, enact justice, and number two, to demonstrate mercy, and number three, to teach the importance of obedience, and then finally, number four, to actually fulfill his promises. All four of these themes are present in this first division. So if you would open your Bibles to chapter 8, if you're not there already, we see as chapter 8 opens that King Xerxes, of course, gives Esther's Haman's estate and gave Mordecai the signet ring that the king had previously given to Haman. And then, of course, Esther put Mordecai in charge of Haman's estate. We go on. Esther then pleaded with King Xerxes to issue a decree or an order that would really overrule the edict that Haman had secured from the king to destroy the Jews. And then in verses 7 and 8, we see that Xerxes replies to Esther's request. And what he does is he authorizes Esther and Mordecai to write another decree. And he says, quote, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, end quote. The king then explained, of course, that the first decree could not really be revoked in verse 8. And then we see in verses 9 to 17 how the author describes a series of events there, using language, and this is important, I think, in our understanding here. He's using language that actually mirrors the language back in chapter 3. But there, of course, it was Haman that was writing the decree, sending it out for distribution, making sure that it was translated into every language. The date of destruction was set for the 13th day of the 12th month. And it was Haman who, quote, sat down to drink, end quote, after it was done, it says back in chapter 3. Now, of course, in chapter 8, it's Mordecai who writes the new decree, orders it sent out to all the provinces, orders it translated into all of the languages, and then sets the date for execution of the second decree, again, for the 13th day of the 12th month. But now when this decree went out, it was the Jews who celebrated. And then we see in verse 11, the new decree, it allowed the Jews to assemble to protect themselves, destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force that might attack them, and to kill the women, children, and to plunder the enemies. And in chapter 9, verse 1, we finally see an extremely helpful phrase that really explains what God is doing anonymously here behind the scenes. And it simply says this, on this day, meaning the 13th day of Adar, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned. Later, chapter 9, verse 25, the author also explains in his recap of the king's second edict, he says this. He says, the evil scheme that Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head. So what does it mean, the tables were turned and it come back on his own head? It means that the evil, of course, that Haman had planned to inflict on Mordecai and the Jews was inflicted on him And I think by implication, his own people, the Amalekites. By the way, I believe that the Jews' main attack was on the Amalekites living in the Persian Empire. And I say that because they didn't take the plunder. And they were authorized by the decree, of course, to do that. And we're going to come back to that and talk about that a little bit later. Of course, we talked about it earlier. The Amalekites appear to have been Haman's people. Everything Haman planned to do to Mordecai and the Jews was done to him and his family. Did you notice that? Number one, you know, he planned to plunder. And the king plundered his estate and gave it to Esther. Number two, you know, he pridefully planned, of course, to honor himself, and it was Mordecai that was honored. Number three, you know, he planned to kill Mordecai and was killed on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Number four, he planned to kill the Jews, Mordecai's tribe, and instead it was the Amalekites, his tribe, that was killed by the Jews. Again, I think that's inferred. You know, we could go on and on with the mirror things that happened like that, but I think the method of writing or the literary style that the author of Esther uses here really displays and it strongly suggests, and it really supports my first principle. My first principle here this morning is that we are to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, because God does unto us as we have done unto others. You know, that's kind of a familiar principle. We're all probably aware of that, I think, in one way or another. But I think it comes out in this lesson. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, because God does unto us as we do unto others. I think that's important to understand. You know, now, does that mean that God is going to always administer this kind of justice, this poetic justice, in every situation? Does God always do unto us exactly as we have done unto others? You know, I think the answer, of course, is he may relent and he may delay. We're going to talk about his compassion and his patience in a moment. But God's still, his method of executing justice is that it be poetic justice. In other words, do unto us what we do unto others. Each thing Haman did was done unto him. When Haman got the king's ring and was able to keep his money, God orchestrated events to transfer the ring to Mordecai and give Haman's money ultimately to Mordecai. Every detail was carried out. I think Esther infers by the detail that is given in the book that God's justice is equivalent down to the smallest detail. You know, I can't remember the exact saying, but, you know, talking about how God's justice, you know, grinds maybe exceedingly slow, but it grinds exceedingly small. And I think that we see that from the detail here. Does God still do that today? I think he clearly does. You know, I think it is one of his pruning methods. You know, last week we saw how God is the gardener in John 15. And we talked about how he tills the soil of human hearts by circumstances to cause us to be receptive to the seed of God's word. Now in John 15:1, Jesus tells us this. He says that God also cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, and that's Christians, every believer will bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be more fruitful. See, when we come to understand how God causes us, and we believe how God will cause us to experience the kind of treatment that we give out to others, it should cause us to modify our behavior so that we will experience blessings rather than pain. So it works to make us more fruitful. Now, that's not the only way that God prunes us. He does it through his word, but that's a major way. The principle means that when we are cheated, for example, by someone, we have to ask ourselves, who have we cheated? If somebody lies to us, we have to ask ourselves, okay, who have we lied to? You know, is God causing me to experience what I have done to others? I hope you do that. God wants us to experience what we cause others to experience to teach us and to discipline us. Now, the good news, of course, is it goes both ways. You know, when we bless people, God will cause us to experience blessings as well. That's fair. That's just. That is his justice. I think of Mordecai here in this week's lesson. You know, Mordecai blessed the king by saving the king's life. The king turns around and saves Mordecai's life and all of his people. Principle of God's justice. Treat others as you would have them treat you, because God will make that happen in some way at some time in your life. Now, I mentioned there are some qualifications, I think, to this rule. In other words, will we always, always suffer the harm that we've done to others? Will it always come back on top of us? Not necessarily. And I say that because God retains the right to be compassionate. The Amalekites, I think, are a perfect example of that. Remember what the Amalekites did? You know, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. You know, where they came down from northern Canaan, and they came down and they attacked God's people, the Jews, coming out of Egypt in the Exodus for no reason at all at Rephidim. And the battle then went on, and it's described in Exodus 17. And after the battle, God pronounced a judgment on the Amalekites. He said in Exodus 17:14, he said this. He says, "I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." He goes on in the next verse and he says, "The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Now we know that God then ordered Saul some years later, a couple hundred years later, in 1 Samuel 15:3, to be God's instrument to carry out God's wrath against the Amalekites. And God told Saul, I'm going to read it because it becomes important. "Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, and infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. Take no plunder," he says there. That was the decree. And of course, Saul, he killed many of the Amalekites, but not all of them. And he also took the best of the plunder, the sheep, the goats, and so on, the cattle. Partial obedience. But we learn a big lesson there, right? Partial obedience is always disobedience. You know, we a lot of times, I think we flatter ourselves, think, well, I almost obeyed everything. You know, being partially honest on our tax returns is being dishonest. Being partially honest in our business is being dishonest. Well, following the Amalekites' attack on Israel, the Amalekites were, quote, they were the object of God's wrath, end quote. They were literally the object of God's wrath. He had decreed their destruction. They were prepared for destruction, you might say. But God didn't destroy them immediately, right? He waited. He waited several hundred years before he gave this order to Saul. And then when Saul disobeyed, God waited another 500 plus years before we get to this eighth chapter here in Esther. He demonstrated tremendous patience in waiting to exercise judgment on the Amalekites. We jump ahead to Paul's day in Romans 9. Paul's making, he's dealing with the argument of the Jews. The Jews were angry that Paul was actually teaching that God was going to have mercy on the Gentiles. And Paul is arguing against this judgmental attitude, you might say, of the Jews in Romans 9. And he states a principle that I think fits what God did with the Amalekites here identically. In chapter 9, verse 22, he says this. He says, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction?" See, the Amalekites fit that description exactly, don't they? God bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, the Amalekites, until the events that we read about here in Esther. And then Romans goes on. Paul goes on that same verse and he says, "What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy?" The objects of his mercy are the Jews here. And so what it's saying is God used all of these coincidences, the table turning, for example, to show Israel his glory. In other words, his glory there is this exercise of his sovereignty over normally, you know, anonymous affairs and incidences. He's operating sovereignly in the control of affairs. And the Jews learned this in spades. They learned that God had, you know, a good reason for delaying the annihilation of the Amalekites. And what was it? It was so that Israel could see God working in the book of Esther. That's one thing, in which they did, in more, you know, in this book. They memorialize it at the end. They remember this. But the second thing is God used it to teach Israel the importance of complete obedience. You know, their failure to annihilate the Amalekites almost got them annihilated. That's how close they came. There's another lesson that Paul teaches in Romans 9, I think, that's demonstrated by God's forbearance in annihilating the Amalekites. You know, God often issues decrees of judgment. He does that throughout the Bible. But these decrees are always subject to God's right to relent and show mercy. In Jeremiah, in chapter 18, verse 6 to 8, Jeremiah describes God as the potter and people as the clay. And God there declares in his role as the potter that he has the right to be free to relent from destruction of objects of his wrath if they repent. Now Jonah knew God was like that. Paul refers to this principle in Romans 9 as well and talks about God as the potter and us as the clay there. God gave the Amalekites hundreds of years to repent. He bore with great patience the objects of his wrath. And then Israel, of course, would later criticize God for bearing with sinners this way. And that's what Paul, of course, is addressing then in Romans 9 in large part. But the point for us is this. God's poetic justice dictates that God causes us to experience the pain that we inflict on others by our sin. But God retains the right to relent if we repent. In other words, you know, he doesn't have to relent, but God almost always does. We saw that in the book of Judges. Remember that? How time and time again, Israel disobeyed God. He would pronounce judgment on them and they would relent, or they would repent and he would relent. God is so desirous of repentance, he almost always relents from exacting justice on us if we'll repent. So my second principle is this. God retains the right to delay and relent from punishing us when we repent. God retains the right to delay and relent from punishing us when we repent. His principle is, you know, his poetic justice is perfect justice. And he's a perfect God, but he still retains this right to relent. If we've hurt someone, you know, might say by our selfish words, God will turn the tables on us. But if we repent quickly, God is likely to relent. He may not always relent because he also knows what's good for us. You know, we may need his discipline to truly stop future similar sins. Some kinds of sins that we just don't seem to get out of. We need pruning at times, in other words. But God also always wants us to repent. And he always rewards repentance in some ways. So in Esther 8 and chapter 9, we see, number one, we see God's principle of justice being carried out. Number two, we see it was done after God's long patience with the Amalekites. And they're never repenting. And then we also see, number three, how partial obedience is disobedience. And it almost resulted in the destruction of the Jews under Haman's decree. We then see how God used this incident to prune Israel, to make it obedient. We see in the decree that Mordecai drafted that Jews had the right to plunder the property of the enemies in chapter 8, verse 13. You know, and that was a huge part of this decree. You know, think about that. Many of these Jews' enemies were likely very wealthy, very rich. The Jews had the legal right to set upon that plunder and maybe set themselves up for life, never have to work again. Then we read three times how on the day of battle they, quote, did not lay their hands on the plunder, end quote. To me, the only reasonable reason that they wouldn't do that is if there was a pre-existing decree of God prohibiting it. And I think that decree was there with respect to the Amalekites. It was the one that Saul had failed to carry out. And I think the Jews learned their lesson. You know, when they saw Haman's decree and they knew that if Saul had carried out that order, they wouldn't have that position that they were in. So they were very, very elated to get this new decree. They saw that Saul's and other Jewish kings' partial obedience and their failure to annihilate the Amalekites had almost brought their own destruction. You know, I think for the lesson for us there is disobedience is really serious business. You know, we often take it way, way too lightly. It can come back on us and destroy us. And so we really do need to deal with sin seriously. Do you have areas of your life where you are partially obeying? Do you see how God will punish disobedience? He will help us feel what our sin feels like to others that we sin against. You know, there's one final lesson that I see in what happened here in Esther 8 and 9. It's God carrying out His promise that He made way back in Genesis 12, verse 3. When He called Abraham, remember that? You know, He told Abraham, of course, to leave his home and go to the land that God would show him. And then God promised to make his descendants, among other things, into a great nation. And then He also promises, He says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. These people, the Jews in Persia, were literally Abraham's physical descendants. Haman obtained a decree cursing them, and he was in turn cursed. Again, the decree he obtained, the decree he obtained to curse the Jews was brought back on his own head. We're told that in chapter 9, verse 25. You know, God is going to carry out His promise to curse those who curse Abraham's descendants and bless those who bless them. We know that. God carries out His promises. But the difficulty in applying this passage today is really, who are Abraham's descendants, right? You know, Jesus seems to be addressing that issue in John 8:39. Jesus said there, of the Jews who were rejecting Him, He said this: if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things that Abraham did. See, they wanted to kill Jesus because He was telling the truth. And of course, Abraham, we remember him because righteousness was credited to him because he believed God, right? The Jews in Jesus' day, they wouldn't believe what God's Son, God, was telling them. And Jesus said that Abraham wouldn't do that. Instead, Jesus said they were Satan's children. So are Jews who do not believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, are they descendants of Abraham for purposes of applying Genesis 12:3 and this promise? You know, I think clearly the believing remnant of Jews, you know, the ones that do believe in Jesus, are literal descendants. There's no question about that. But there certainly are a number of passages that suggest that Jews who do not believe in Jesus are not Jews today. Romans 2:28 is pretty clear. Paul says this. He says, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. You know, we can't have the Spirit of God unless we believe the gospel of Christ, right? Ephesians 1:13, having believed the gospel, we're marked in Him with the Spirit. Only believers in Jesus have the Spirit. So a Jew, to be a real Jew, must be a believer in Christ, according to that. But even that, I don't think, solves the problem. You know, Genesis 12:3 refers to Abraham and his descendants. It doesn't use the phrase Jews. Never mentions that phrase. Indeed, I mean, you know, Abraham had descendants, you know, that were not through Isaac and Jacob and so on. But Paul goes on, and he makes a statement in Romans 11:28 that causes me to personally think that we have to be very careful in how we treat the unsaved nation of Israel today. I read statistics that say Israel is one of the most, you know, non-Christian nations on earth. And in Romans 11:28, Paul says this. He says, I think this is really important, a key verse. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, meaning Israel, are enemies on your account. He means they're enemies of God on a temporary basis while the Gentile believers are being brought in. You know, during the time of the Gentiles. But then he goes on. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and call are irrevocable. What is Paul saying there? I think what he's saying is this. He says that God originally chose Israel as a nation to bless and reward the patriarchs. to bless Abraham, to bless Isaac, and to bless Jacob. I think it's very important that we remember that and understand that all times. A lot of times that people will say, well, God chose Israel arbitrarily. No, he chose Israel to bless the patriarchs. And that's very important. He blessed the patriarchs because of their faith and their obedience. And God is not going to welch on his blessing to the patriarchs by unelecting the unsaved nation of Israel. Romans 11:28 says that God still loves Israel, even though it's a pagan nation, out of God's obligation to fulfill his blessing on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Individuals within the nation of Israel are going to die in, if they die in unbelief, they're destined for hell just like any other non-believer. So how do we reconcile? You know, Jesus saying that non-believing Jews are not children of Abraham, and then Paul's statement that God still loves apostate Israel because of the patriarchs. You know, the only principle that I could come up with, and I think this is really a tough, tough area. I think it's very, very hard. The only principle that I could come up with to handle it was this. God still loves apostate Israel, and will still curse those who curse those he defines as descendants of Abraham. So I kind of sneak out on the back that. But God still loves apostate Israel, and still will curse those who curse those that God defines as descendants of Abraham. You know, I'm not sure who that really is, frankly, you know, and how this really does apply. You know, we know that God didn't really protect Israel from Nazi Germany, but we also know that he will carry out all of his promises of blessing that he made way back in Moses' day to the Jews ultimately in the end times. He is going to carry out those promises, including this promise here in Genesis 12:3. So the best I think that we can do is see apostate Israel really as God does. You know, kind of try to see Israel today through God's eyes. You know, God hates sin, whether it's committed by us or committed by apostate Israel. I think of us as a nation, you know, and I'm just shooting off my mouth here, but as a benefactor nation of Israel, you know, we can at times, we can hinder Israel from sins, and we should do that. In the same way that we should hinder any nation that we're helping from sin. If Israel sins against its neighbors, we may need to let it reap the consequences, but also be wary of other nations kind of overdoing it, like Babylon did when God called Babylon to discipline Israel. God will carry out his promises to bless nations that bless the descendants of Abraham, as God defines those descendants. That much we can be sure of. And he will curse those who curse the descendants of Abraham, again, as he defines them, and as he did with Haman. So what's the upshot for us? I think we need to pray for wisdom for the leaders. And we need to pray that there are people that are making these policy decisions in our government that know these biblical principles. And they can actually see Israel through God's eyes like that. It's a tough, tough situation. But let's do that. We talked about intercessory prayer. That's one place we can intercede. All right, second division. Mordecai and Esther request that Purim be celebrated to remember Israel's salvation. You know, in the second division, we read about how the Jews rested and they celebrated with feasting and joy on certain dates following, of course, this victory. Now, because of the calendar differences today, the date actually varies now from over about a month of time, from late February to late March, and when they actually celebrate it. Of course, they called the days Purim from the word pur. We're told that in chapter 9, verse 27. The celebration actually commemorates when God saved the Jews from mortal destruction, right? You know, what lesson, if any, should we take from the commemoration that they ordered for the days of celebration? In other words, should we set aside days to remember what great things God has done in our lives? And I thought about that a lot this week, and I thought, you know, possibly we should. I heard a pastor this week talk about how David really did that. You know, after he killed Goliath. Age-old mental blank there. After he killed Goliath, he actually took off his armor, Goliath's armor, which was huge, and he put it in his tent. So he'd always have that memory how God had helped David kill this giant in his life to commemorate that event. And it may be a great idea to do something. I think this is an individual decision again, to commemorate God's victories in our lives to help, you know, sustain our faith. But I also then, I read a lot about Purim this week, and I noticed that it has become largely a ritual. You know, great recipes on, you know, the things you have to make for Purim and all that kind of stuff. You can imagine what man has done with it, right? And so it has become, I'm sure, a ritual for many. I think that's always the danger in creating these kinds of devices in our lives, but it may be helpful to our faith. But I think you really, you know, I thought, Jesus has really given us a modern day method of remembering our day of salvation. Our eternal salvation is by communion. You know, he told us, after he gave thanks and broke bread, 1 Corinthians 11:24, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, it was by, of course, his death that we could be saved, and it's by our faith in the gospel that we are saved. So in the Old Testament, you know, there were many times that God did order Israel to memorialize God's intervention on his behalf, like Passover, for example. We talked about, the pastor talked about, you know, the rocks when Israel crossed the Jordan last week. But we're also told in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 17, he says this, these festivals and memorials, quote, were shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. You know, I think our day of eternal salvation was actually, of course, a much greater event than Purim celebrates. You know, these people were all saved, you might say, for a few more days of life on this earth before they would die anyway. You and I have been saved for eternity. Millions and millions and millions and millions of not just days, but decades or centuries. By Christ's sacrifice and our belief in what God's Word says about that. And Jesus wants us to commemorate it by communion on a regular basis. Paul lays out the rules for it. You know, we are called to not add to the rules or to subtract from those rules, like the Jews have done with Purim. We're called in 1 Corinthians 11:28 to examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup to make sure that we're doing it in a way that recognizes that Jesus' broken body has been done for us so that we don't make this into a ritual. Esther and Mordecai, by their efforts, their intervention, prayer, and God's responses, saved mortal Israel from Haman's decree, but Jesus, by his broken body, and our remembrance of it and our belief in it saves us from God's eternal decree of judgment. And so my principle is this. Jesus ordained that by communion we remember his body was broken to save us. Jesus ordained that by communion we remember his body was broken to save us. You know, I think that's our present day Purim. You know, that we will, on a regular basis, examine ourselves, confess our sins, since that's what Jesus' body was given up to gain for us, was forgiveness from those sins. And then remember with gratitude how his sacrifice saved us. And that's how we can celebrate our Purim today. Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, that you will help us again remember this book of Esther. Lord, every book in the Bible seems like this to us, but thank you so much for this book of Esther and how it opens our eyes to see you operating invisibly, behind the scenes. Lord, saving people from sin, orchestrating conversions, equating justice, doing justice, performing your promises, Lord, helping us to prune us and to be obedient to you. Lord, we pray that you'll help us remember these things in our daily life on a moment-by-moment basis. In Jesus' name, amen.